Okay, well, it's a bit sad for me doing my last shindig at Cafe Church. Okay, let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Lord, we pray you open our hearts and our minds to receive the implanted word that is mighty to save, and that the meaning, the application to this short letter would resonate in our hearts and our minds, and so we would go forth as ambassadors of reconciliation, Lord, enacting out the gospel of Jesus Christ in our own relationships to your glory, Lord, we pray. Amen. Paul's letter to Philemon is a letter, as you can garner, about estrangement and reconciliation, about someone being angry and a mediator coming in to bring the two parties together. Now, I can relate to this because I habitually find myself in the position of Onesimus, where I am the wrongdoer in some illustrious affair that has gone wrong, normally at my fault. For case in point, one day I decided I would wash and wax the car while the wife was out, so got me some nice fabric from the shed and decided to use it to wax the car. The fabric, of course, being my wife's wedding dress. Now I knew it was the wedding dress, but, you know, it just sits there not being used. So, I mean, seriously, what is the problem? And when Naomi came home, she, to my surprise, she was rather annoyed. I tried to explain my rationale for this, saying, well, it hasn't been used and probably won't get used again. And let's face the fact, 14 years marriage, 4 kids, chances of fitting into it are fairly marginal. I thought that would placate her anger. No, it made things 10 times as worse. And I'm talking baked bean cans being thrown at me worse. So I did what any courageous male did. I got in my car and I drove out of there as fast as I could. And I drove straight to church. And it was in the middle of a presbytery meeting. I'd gone in, thrown myself at the feet of Dan, dragged him out of there saying, Dan, you've got to help me. I'm in huge trouble with Naomi. I've really stuffed up. I used her wedding dress to wax the car. And Dan just looks at me and he goes, oh, you knobber. So Dan gets out his iPhone and he writes a pastoral email. We call that an epistle. He writes a pastoral email to Naomi, and he CC'd me on it. This is what Dan wrote to Naomi. Dan, a prisoner of the presbytery, and from Weber and Steve, our brothers, to Naomi, our dear friend and fellow worker, and to Alexis and Alyssa and Theo and Marcus and the family that lives in your house, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God in my prayers as I remember you, because I have heard of your great love for Acacia Ridge Presbyterian Church and how hard you work in the creche and in the toddlers group. Therefore, as your pastor, technically, I could order you not to beat Michael to death within an inch of his life with a rolling pin. I know the stupid thing he did, yet rather than order you, I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It's none other than Dan, slightly balding, middle-aged man, vexed by many presbytery meetings. I appeal to you for my son, Michael, who came groveling to me in fear that you were going to kill him. Believe it or not, I actually did find a use for him. He can preach reasonably well. So formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become useful to me. I'm sending him back to you, a fairly decent bloke. I would like to have kept him so he could take notes at the presbytery meeting and help me with the Christianity Explored course. But I know you need him to kill spiders and lift heavy things. So if you consider me your friend, welcome him as you would welcome me. I'll even away for the wedding dress to get dry cleaned and repaired so it comes up good as new. Confident of your compliance, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Oh, one thing. Kristen and the kids are going away for a few days, so I hope to drop by around for dinner one night. I look forward to seeing you and the family then. Weber and Steve, my fellow prisoners from Presbytery, send you their greetings. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, if you haven't figured it out yet, that story in its entirety is fictitious. I did not use my wife's wedding dress to wax the car. and I'm very concerned that some of you actually think I did. And I certainly wouldn't make any cracks about whether my lovely, gorgeous wife could fit into her old wedding dress or not. I would never say that. I would never think it. I like breathing and living, so I would never do that. Now, that's a somewhat comic version of what's happening in this letter to Philemon. You've got Onesimus, who I don't think he's a runaway slave. I don't think he's just legged it out of there. I think he has done something to offend his master Philemon, something that has brought great financial damages to Philemon. And he runs to Paul because he knows that his master Philemon has a high regard for Paul. He knows that Paul is the kind of guy who could write something or say something that would calm Philemon down and would hopefully bring a restoration between the two. Paul seems to have been instrumental in Philemon's conversion, so he appeals to Paul as a friend of the master to get him back into favor. That's what this letter is about. Now, this might seem like a fairly almost mundane thing of relationship breakdown, you know, a kind of bad working relationship. And if we look at it, I mean, Philemon, the letter, it lacks the theological depth and the great heights of Romans. It lacks the ornate language of praise and devotion you might find in Ephesians. But why this letter is important is it shows what the gospel of reconciliation looks like at ground zero. This is what the gospel of reconciliation means in application. This is what happens when the rubber hits the road. And what I think we can take out of this letter is that Paul shows what reconciliation means in practice, and indeed justification by faith as well. He shows us the key virtues that Christians are meant to have and how the gospel undermines a lot of the values and structures of pagan society. That's what we're going to see during this evening. But before we get into that, we have to address what we're dealing with. We have to look at the white elephant in the room. That's the white elephant up there. I call him Petey. No, back, forward one, forward. That's it, where we are. I mean, this is a letter that deals with the topic of slavery. And naturally, the question will come up, well, why didn't Paul stand against slavery? I mean, slavery is a horrible, barbaric thing. I mean, hasn't Paul seen the movie Amazing Grace or Amistad? You know, already in the Mark Twain's novels. I mean, if he's the apostle of God, you know, the great message of freedom and liberation, why wasn't Paul going around campaigning for the abolition of slavery? That is a question that people routinely bring up when they read this letter. Now, we have to remember that for Paul, like most Romans of the day, they could not imagine a world without slavery. It simply would not enter into their mind. Now, slavery was frequently exploitive, dehumanizing, but it was also the only form of welfare around. When faced with the prospect of dire poverty and starvation, many found refuge by selling themselves into slavery. Now, these slaves could have mixed fortunes. On the one hand, they could be horribly abused and mistreated, but others could be very well taken care of and even achieve a degree of prestige and a certain degree of status accruing to them based on what household they were part of. Many slaves also developed good relationships with their masters and their household, and they were set free, but they remained within the house as freedmen, who were no longer slaves, but still in some ways are dependent on their master. And up to one third of the population in Greco-Roman cities was filled with slaves. Now, when it comes to the topic of slavery, Paul is not a 19th century abolitionist. Okay, that would be anachronistic. Paul is living in a different times where people are thinking very differently. But Paul does say a few things about slavery around the traps. In some of his letters, like to the Ephesians and the Colossians, he urges slaves to obey their masters and masters not to abuse their slaves. He also tells the Corinthians that if you're a slave and if you think you can get your freedom, you should by all means seek it. And we certainly get the hint in this letter that he is intimating that it would be a good idea to Philemon to set Onesimus free so he can come work with Paul. So Paul does not come out and say, you know, let's end slavery, more rights for slaves, that kind of a thing. But Paul sets up a framework where the division between slaves and masters is being eroded away. I mean, this is a guy who says that in Christ there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. He urges Philemon to receive Onesimus not as a slave, but as a brother. So Paul has created a trajectory of which the logical implication for Christians in a political setting will lead to the abolition of slavery. So while Paul may not have been a William Wilberforce, without Paul, we probably never would have had William Wilberforce. Okay, that's the white elephant in the room conveniently shot. Let's get back to the letter to Philemon. This letter is about reconciliation between the slave and the slave master. And reconciliation is a very prominent image that Paul uses in his epistles to describe how it is we can get right with God. When we were at enmity with God, where there was a hostility between us and God because of our sin, how the blood of Jesus' cross brings reconciliation. So we who are separated, we who are hostile, can be in a right relationship with God, where God can be pleased with us. And Paul talks about this in Romans and Colossians, in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, in fact, he refers to himself as an ambassador of reconciliation. Reconciliation really summarizes what his ministry is about and what he's trying to achieve in what he does. And he then applies this theology of reconciliation to the nitty-gritty life of slavery in the ancient world and the estrangement and the suffering that slaves can have with their masters. But know this as well. Where am I going? But this was not the only time this kind of stuff happened. You can bet your bottom dollar, slaves cheesed off their masters pretty often. And there's a story about 30 or 40 years after Paul, where a famous Roman senator called Pliny the Younger, he writes to a guy called Sabinus, whose freedman has cheesed off Sabinus, and he's gone running to Pliny saying, look, can you get me out of this? Now, this is what Pliny writes to Sabinius, the master of the freedmen. This is what the noble senator writes. You told me you had been angry with a freedman of yours, and now he's come to see me. He threw himself at my feet and clung on to me as though I were you. He wept a lot. He asked for a lot. And though he kept quiet about a lot too, to sum it up, he made me believe that he was genuinely sorry. I think he is a changed character, because he really does feel that he did wrong. Yes, I know you are angry, and I know, too, that you have a right to be angry. But mercy earns most praise when anger is fully justified. Once you love this fellow, and I hope you will love him again, for the moment. It's enough if you let yourself be placated. You can always be angry again if he deserves it. And you'll have all the more reason if you've been placated now. He's young, he's in tears, and you have a kind heart. Make all that count. Don't torture him, and don't torture yourself either. Anger is always torture for a soft heart like yours. I'm afraid it will look as though I'm putting pressure on you, not simply making a request if I join my prayers to this. But I'm going to do it anyway, and all the more fully and thoroughly because I've given him a sharp and severe talking to. I've warned him clearly that I don't want to make such a request again, and this was because he needed a good fright, and I said it to him rather than to you. Because it's just possible that I shall make another request and receive it too, always supposing it an appropriate thing for me to ask and for you to grant. Yours sincerely, Pliny. Now, you can note the similarities between this letter and what Paul writes to Philemon. Here you've got someone the master respects, to whom the estranged slave or freedman goes to saying, look, can you get me out of trouble with my boss? That kind of thing. So it's same situation, but there's also some subtle differences. You know, notice Pliny doesn't even mention the guy's name. He's even though he's a freedman, he's not a citizen. So you know, you can't vote for Pliny or anything. He's still on the lower echelons of society. And Pliny does write with a certain air of condescension about him, doesn't he? Pliny writes out of the typical hierarchical structures of Greco-Roman society, says, yeah, you've got the right to beat the snot out of him, but it's probably not. You can always beat the snot out of him later. That kind of an attitude. But if we contrast this with what Paul says, we'll see a number of differences. You see, what makes Paul's letter to Philemon different from Pliny's letter to Sabinus is one important thing: Christ. You see, Paul writes this as a matter of Christian faith. This isn't a business. This isn't just a working relationship. This isn't a secular matter of workplace relationships or just something that stays within the household. This is something of which Philemon's faith directly applies to. And Paul brings this Christian perspective to bear upon it. Paul says he writes as one who is a prisoner of Christ, who suffers for the gospel, for the churches. He writes from a position of authority in Christ, but he doesn't use that authoritative condescendingly, but he provocatively challenges Philemon to the matter of what it means to do all things for the sake of Christ. So straight away we can see a big difference is, for Paul, this is a matter of which Christian faith has a great bearing upon. You can't compartmentalize your life. This is my religious life, and this is my home life, this is my work life. This is something of where the lordship of Christ must be brought to bear. Now remember, for Pliny though, there was nothing religious. He says, well, I could pray about this, and that would make you, you know, all the more obliged to do as I say. Paul's different. He doesn't use religion as something to put the thumbscrews down on Philemon, but rather he says, look, you know, as one who is in Christ, there is a certain way we're going to have to act about this. This isn't a secular matter. Secondly, Paul does not appeal to power, but rather to Philemon's partnership. Paul refuses to command Philemon. Instead, he talks up Philemon's character. He commends Onesimus to him as a brother, someone who's like a son to Paul. He has become Paul's son in the gospel. So Philemon is challenged, but not manipulated. And Philemon is posed with the question of what does it mean to act with a view to the benefit and with a view to the glory of Jesus Christ. That will be real partnership in the gospel. Paul brings the perspective of Christ to bear on this problem of a broken relationship, and both parties have to act with regard to Christ as to how they will resolve it. Thirdly, the cross casts a shadow over this letter. When an offense has been committed, when a mistake has been made or an error done, someone has to pay. And we know from our own sin-ridden ways that Christ has paid the penalty of our sins in his blood. He paid the price that was ours. And here, Paul puts his hand up to pay the price for Onesimus. Onesimus has done something that has incurred financial injury to Philemon, and Paul says, if he's done anything wrong, charge it to me. That's what he says. But then Paul says another thing. He says to Philemon, oh, and by the way, I want you to receive him as if you were receiving me. Let's think about that. Paul says, I'll pay the price for him, and I want you to regard him as you regard me. Now, the place where we've heard this before is in Galatians and Romans. This is justification by faith. This is where Christ gets our sin, and we get his righteousness, but here Paul is trying to model that in a kind of a microcosm of its own. He's saying, I'll take his penalty and I'll pay it, and I want you to give my status. The way you treat me is the way I want you to treat him. This is the gospel being applied to the level of human relationships. Paul is making his own ministry here an incarnation of justification by faith. I'll take the penalty and he'll take my status. This is what it means, I think, to, as Paul says in Philippians, to bear one another's burdens, to fulfill the law of Christ. Christ. This is what it means to love our neighbor. And that wonderful climax, of course, is verse 17. Welcome him as you would welcome me. I mean, Paul uses the same image in Romans where he says, you know, welcome one another the same way that you would welcome Christ. Or if Christ has welcomed your brother and sister in the Lord, how can you repel them? Welcome those whom Christ has welcomed. So rather than receive Onesimus back, you know, with a big rolling pin there or a big cat of nine tails, he wants him to receive him as if he were Paul and like he's a brother. You know, I don't know what happened. We don't know what happened. So maybe Onesimus came running back. He had the letter. And then maybe Philemon beat the snot out of him and then read the letter and went, oh. Sorry, mate, I probably shouldn't have done that. I'm hoping for Onesimus' sake that Philemon read the letter first and then decided not to give the boy a good thrashing. According to church tradition, Onesimus eventually became the bishop of Ephesus. So I'm inclined to believe it was the second option, that there was a reconciliation between the two. They became genuine brothers in the Lord, and who knows, maybe Onesimus did reach the dizzying heights of becoming the bishop of Ephesus. That shows that Paul is applying reconciliation to the direct world of human relationships. But there's some other directions we can take about this. I mean, what type of person does Paul want Philemon to be? Because this is a great opportunity for Philemon to cultivate his sanctification, to cultivate his growth in Christ. And Paul, I think, is trying to grow certain virtues, certain traits in Philemon. And you know, this is dealing with the area of ethics. And there's different ways of dealing with ethics. You can conceive of ethics on the basis of duty. Okay, what are my duties and obligations towards society, towards my children, towards my parents? You can think of ethics that way. You can define ethics in a consequential way. Okay, what will be the outcomes of my actions for people if I do A, B, or C? Will they be good? Will they be bad? Will they be indifferent? But another way of looking at ethics is in the context of virtue. What are the traits that are going to shape my character and who I am? And I think in this letter, Paul certainly takes a virtue ethics approach. He wants to cultivate certain virtues in Philemon in light of the situation that's being addressed here. First of all, he wants Philemon to act on the basis of love. Good old agape love. A love that is self-giving and not self-gratifying. He also wants to cultivate an ethos of koinonia and Philadelphia. Fancy Greek words, and bear with me. Koinonia is normally translated as fellowship. I think it's best translated as partnership. You know, often when we think of fellowship, we think of just, you know, Christians being friends. So if I have friends with a person outside the church, we call that friendship. But if I have friends with a Christian, it's called fellowship. Well, fellowship is really koinonia when you are sharing or investing each other. So when we give money to a missionary, that is fellowship. If you bring a meal to the church dinner, that is fellowship. It's when you're sharing something with each other. It's a partnership in something common. He wants Philemon to continue in the partnership he has with Paul by treating Onesimus as if he was Paul. But the other thing he wants is Philadelphia. No, I'm not talking about the cheese. I'm not talking about the city that Sylvester Stallone ran up going, no, you know, Rocky. No, I'm talking about brotherly love. Now, I don't think this word actually appears in the letter, but it runs through it. This sense of brotherly togetherness. And I think in our context, we could talk in a common brotherhood and even a common sisterhood. Sharing all things in Christ, because we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul wants Philemon to do some godly mathematics. He wants to say, you've lost a slave, I think you've gained a brother. That is the perspective he wants Philemon to have, to cultivate these qualities out of reflection and acting in this situation in a way that will see him acting on the basis of love, having fellowship with Paul and extending Philadelphia, not the cheese, the brotherly love, to Onesimus. And I think we also have to appreciate how subversive this letter is. I cannot imagine Pliny, the senator, the Roman nobleman, writing a letter like what Paul has written to Sabinus. He doesn't tell him, receive him as you receive me. He doesn't offer to take the financial penalty upon himself. Pliny definitely wants to keep himself at top of the pile, and he's a prisoner of no man. Masters do not regard slaves as brothers. To do that would be somewhere between stupid and antisocial in the Greco-Roman world. Paul, though, wants to break down those barriers that separate us, where people can use their own status as a means of self-aggrandizement and status, because Paul is one who believes that in Christ there's neither slave nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Greek, but all one in Christ Jesus. And that strikes at the heart of every caste system of the world, whether it is in Hinduism, whether it is in our own circles about economics, or whether it's in politics. It strikes at everything. It levels the playing field, because Paul really believes that slaves and masters can be brothers in the gospel. He believes that the divisions and echelons that we create to harm each other and to better ourselves can be nullified and neutralized in the gospel. If a Roman nobleman like Pliny read Paul's letter, he would think of Paul as some religious nut job from the East who doesn't understand the importance of maintaining his own honor. But what does that mean for us? There are going to be times in your life where you will be the Philemon, where you will be the wronged party. When that comes, the temptation is to act in anger, to enjoy anger, and to feel the release of being able to get angry and punish someone. But instead, we are called to follow Christ. We are called to act on the basis of love. We're called to do that which gives glory to Christ. On the other hand, there will be times in your life where you will find yourself as the Onesimus. You will be the wrongdoer. I find myself here a lot. Not with wedding dresses and wax cars, just for the other stupid things I do. This is a time we have to be remorseful and contrite, and to seek reconciliation through a mediator where necessary. On other times, we will be the Paul, the reconciler. But there we act not out of power over someone, but in partnership, investing ourselves in their life. We don't command, but we can commend a course of action. And we don't dictate terms, but we imitate in Christ. When we apply the gospel of reconciliation to the world of human relationships, those are the roles we're going to have to play somewhere. And we have to determine how we're going to play them and where will we do them in partnership on the basis of love and seeking to act with brotherly love. One of the best stories of reconciliation I've ever heard goes back to a time shortly after the Second World War. Since Europe had been very much devastated in its continental portions, they decided to have a big conference of the World Brethren Church. The World Brethren Churches were getting together in America. And from Europe, there was a boat that was leaving where members of the Brethren Churches in the Netherlands and Germany got on the same boat, and they were heading off to America to attend this conference. And as you can imagine, in the years 1946, 1947, there were still some very fresh memories of the Second World War. And the Dutch and the Germans did not get along very well on that boat. There was a lot of bad feeling between the Dutch and the Germans based on what had happened during the war, and there was a lot of animosity, a lot of cold shoulderness, and a lot of antagonism, some of it unsaid on the boat. So they decided that they would have a joint church service to try kind of, you know, smooth things over. And they got together and they got to the Lord's Prayer, and they prayed the Lord's Prayer corporately, you know, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who... What's the next line of the Lord's Prayer? And it's at those words, everybody froze. They couldn't say them. And then gradually, one at a time, people began to say them. as we forgive those who sin against us. Then they began to experience real reconciliation. And the rest of the voyage, far from being a thing of enmity and hostility and hatred and a desire for revenge, they went along as Christian brothers to this conference in America. That's what happens when the good news of reconciliation invades our lives. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Lord, we pray that we would be ambassadors of reconciliation. We pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would permeate our relationships. So whether we find ourselves as a Philemon, as an Onesimus, or a Paul, we would act on the basis of love, and we would act for that which avails for the glory of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of reconciliation would ring true in all that we do, in all that we say, to the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so question time.
I thought it was really cool the way you said I was only slightly balding. That was very nice. I'll work on further.
Okay.
Now, actually, I did think that was amazing. I don't, you probably picked up too, just that way that Mike shows how we are to actually imitate the Lord Jesus in relation to the reconciliation process. So when someone comes to us and we are the, you know, we are the Paul in a situation, we're to recommend that we send the person back and treat and take their punishment for them and send them back and have, you know, that kind of relationship with the person that's been wronged. I thought that was amazing just to hear that. I'd never heard that or had it explained that way, so thank you. Any other questions for Mike? Really difficult ones would be good.
Yep.
Yeah, Mike. Use the mic. He'll talk through the mic. We'll get it.
Mike, just a very general question. So you picked up that that Paul could have commanded him, Philemon, to accept Onesimus back. But he doesn't. He urges him, and like, I'm just trying to tease that out. What does that mean? There seems to be an authority that Paul has. Does that extend to church leaders? Should an elder be able to tell us, you know, we want you to do something for the sake of the gospel? Whether that is a real authority, or whether we really should only be working at the level of influence, if that makes sense.
It's interesting, the way that Paul addresses the letter, he addresses it to Philemon, but he also addresses Apphia, his wife, and also Archippus, our fellow soldier. So I think Archippus was basically the pastor on the scene in Colossae and Hierapolis where this is all playing out. So although this is a letter addressed to Philemon, he kind of CCs the part of the church on it as well. I think Paul does use a degree of persuasion. He really does. He says, "Look, you know, I could command you to do this, but I trust you to do the right thing," and that's basically what he's doing. So, I mean, there is a degree of persuasion trying to, you know, get him to do something, but it's not reached a matter for manipulation. It's not into the realm of manipulation. Although he does bring it to the attention of the wider church, and to be honest, if Philemon did not act accordingly, he would be somewhat shamed if everyone knew that he willfully said, you know, Paul Schmoll, what's he done for me lately? You know, he would look bad as a result of it. So I think Paul has gently placed Philemon in a position where he really should, you know, do as Paul requests and look kind of bad for him if he doesn't. So that's how I see it playing out. The question of what would if the estrangement continued, what would happen next? That's a good question. Would the leaders of the church, like Archippus, then kind of step in and do more mediation? Now, on the one hand, I mean, if Onesimus is a slave, by the letter of the law, he can pretty much treat Onesimus how he likes, by the letter of the law in the Roman world. How that would relate to the dynamics of church and church leadership, I just don't know. But you know, I can't say his leaders of the church saying, "Well, that's fine. We've all decided he deserves a good thrashing." Then, I can't see that coming out of the elders' meeting in Colossae.
Any other questions? Going twice. Okay, thanks, Mike.
No worries.